Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Please pray with me as we approach God's word this morning. Oh God, your word is more precious than fine gold and sweeter than the purest honey. As we turn to your scriptures, send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace so that the good news of your love might shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we cannot help but respond with wonder and faith and trust. Amen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. One thing I've really appreciated recently is how well I feel like we're all getting to know each other, you all and me. I feel like I'm starting to get used to how kind and welcoming and gracious all of you are, and you're starting to get used to how strange I can be. It's a really beautiful relationship. And one of the stranger aspects of me is I have this very intense desire to rank things. It's how I spend my time. I have all these lists on my computer ranking my favorite sports movies or TV shows or NBA draft classes, 20th century novels, American presidents. I have lists and lists. Sometimes I pull together a group of friends to vote on rankings, where I create a bracket so we can see who ends up winning, because part of it for me, part of the intrigue, is trying to figure out if our perceptions match reality. I remember ranking my favorite holidays. This was a beginner ranking, a listing for me. And I realized I love Thanksgiving. It's my number one because of all of the food and the relaxed atmosphere. But a lot of other people prefer Christmas or Easter or July 4th. Those all end up high on the list. Almost no one puts Pentecost very high on their favorite holiday list. If they rank it at all, it's near the bottom with Valentine's Day or Labor Day or Boxing Day. But I think Pentecost is really underrated, because when we really look at it, when we really think about what it is, it's an extremely big deal. That's what today is. Today is Pentecost. And Pentecost is like all of these other great holidays. Pentecost is kind of like Christmas. You know, at Christmas we celebrate God coming to dwell on earth in our neighborhood, and on Pentecost we celebrate the Spirit coming to dwell within us. You know, it's kind of like July 4th, where we celebrate the new nation of America, but here we celebrate a different sort of transfer of power in the creation of the church. It's also, and we don't talk about this nearly enough, Pentecost is also like Palm Sunday, where we remember how faithful God has been and how he has kept his promises. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I want to focus on these promises that God fulfilled when the Spirit came on Pentecost. Because promises are important to us. We still remember promises that have been broken. I still have not forgiven my dad for the treehouse that has not yet been built. That's why Jenny gets rightfully upset with me every time I promise to help more with the vacuuming, and I vacuum twice and forget about it. See, promises, unmet promises, are the reason behind so much of our pain and our frustration when people promise things but don't deliver. But God delivers on his bold promises. This morning, I want to talk about God fulfilling first his promise to give us his presence, second, his promise to restore the nations, and finally, his promise to empower his people. First, God's promise to give us his presence. You know, we've talked about this the whole series. The last, I think, 6 weeks, we've been in Acts, and we've been talking about the Holy Spirit and God dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit. We've talked about how, throughout the entire Bible, God has come closer and closer to us from a presence that was in a specific part of the temple or a cloud to follow in the wilderness to within our community when Jesus put on flesh and moved in the neighborhood and finally at Pentecost within us. But I want to look back a little bit to see this progression of these promises. Now today, we were talking with Phil and Hob before the service about the vestments. That's what the red here is, right? So at Pentecost, we decorate the church in red. And some of you might not be as familiar with the liturgical calendar. You might think it's a little bit strange. But I love that we do Pentecost in red. It represents the fire that we associate with the Holy Spirit. And what might be surprising is that the fire, the Holy Spirit as fire, is not just a New Testament idea. This predates Pentecost. We can read about God's presence as fire all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And at the covenant ritual, this is interesting. Covenant rituals in the Old Testament were a little bit more serious than the contract you might sign to buy a house or buy a car. Because what you would do is you would tear animals apart from each other, and you would line them up in lines, and then you would have to walk between the animals to commit. By that, you're saying that if I fail to live up to my promise, I should be torn apart like these animals. You're really putting yourself on the line. And in Genesis 15, before Abraham could sign the contract, could commit to the covenant, God made him fall asleep, and then God walked through the pieces. And it's described as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces so that only God was on the line. In Exodus, God led the people with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Later in Exodus, we can read that Mount Sinai was wrapped up in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. See, God's presence and glory are often described as a devouring fire. He appears to Moses as a burning bush. Fire is the best way for God's people in the Old Testament to understand the Spirit. And here again, tongues appear with fire. So we've gone from fire on the mountain to fire in the desert to fire in the temple to God's holy fire inside of us. God has been promising to give his presence again and again, and now here at Pentecost, we have it completely. This is a moment that fundamentally changes the human experience. It's a supernatural moment. There's a sound to hear like the wind. There's a sight to see. And there's this feeling of fire that the church experiences. And here's the beauty of this. There is no need, because of this empowering presence, for any of us to ever feel alone. Even when we feel furthest away from God or we feel divided from other people, when we feel most lost, we are not alone. So much of the human experience is about searching for something that is outside of us, searching for love and affection, acceptance and belonging. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would tell me not to do things just to fit in, right? Not to give in to peer pressure, not to act like someone else in order to be cool or to have friends. But this doesn't end. This isn't just a problem in the high school cafeteria. It's a problem for all of our lives. We want to dress a certain way. We want to drive a certain car to live in the right neighborhood. We want to do things that either allow us to fit in with other people or allow us to feel better than and others in order to earn respect. And I think that all of us are trying to give off some sort of impression to the world. We want people to think of us in a certain way, to recognize characteristics or attributes that people use when they think of us, that we want people to mention at our funeral, to say, Tim is like X. I really want people to think that I'm interesting. That's my big thing. That if you would call me boring, it would be about the biggest insult that I could hear. But for other people, it's a desire to feel smart, to seem successful, to be attractive. Even good things like being a good parent or a good spouse or a boss, employee, a good Christian. But we don't need to keep longing for these character traits that are outside of ourselves, because God in the Spirit, this fire, is dwelling within us. God desperately wants a relationship with you. He wants to provide this ultimate sense of belonging with his presence and his power. He wants to take up residence in your life, in your thoughts, in your goals, in your times of stress, and in your times of quiet. He wants you to rest in his presence. Second, at Pentecost, God fulfills his promise to restore the nations. At the men's group Tuesday night, I was talking to Don and the other guys, and I confessed that sometimes I follow Twitter a little too closely. I don't know why. I'm reading an article, and then I see someone arguing with the article, and then I see someone arguing with the person who's arguing with the article, and I just get caught up in the argument, and I like to read it, and it's not a very healthy habit of mine. But I've noticed this one argument that's been happening on Christian Twitter pretty often now, on how to handle racial or ethnic or national identities in the church. Do the differences in our society matter, or are we so unified in Christ that the differences don't matter? We touched on this last week when we talked about the diversity and unity and fellowship in the Spirit, but I want to look back at this promise briefly. See, way back in Genesis 10, you can read that it's called the Table of Nations. It's kind of a boring chapter to read because it's really just a genealogy with a bunch of names. But in the next chapter, we read how those names, how those people were so proud, and they tried to compete with God by building a tower tall enough to reach God. It's what we call the Tower of Babel. And because of this, God came down and, quote, confused their languages and dispersed them over the face of all the earth. See, this is why God created these different groups who spoke different languages. They developed their cultures independently from each other, which obviously led to so many of the divisions we feel today. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 12, God calls Abraham. And we've already talked about this covenant, but God promises to use Abraham as the father of many nations and to eventually send one through his line who will restore the nations. We can read about that in Psalm 22, that kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over all the nations. See, here at Pentecost, the consequences for what happened in Genesis, the consequences from the Tower of Babel are reversed. The church is given the ability to speak so that everyone understands, regardless of what language they speak. It's kind of like the United Nations, and they have those things in their ears that they can, so Jim could be speaking in Mandarin, and I could hear him in Hungarian. It's just like that, except you don't need batteries. This is the ability of the Pentecost Spirit. See, some of the people who are witnessing this were very confused by what was happening. So they said, aren't these people from Galilee? Now, what that means is they're saying, aren't these people country hicks? Aren't they rednecks? How can they speak all this language, all these different languages? In Virginia, they would have said, aren't these people from West Virginia? Don't tell Val I said that. See, other people thought that they were drunk because they sounded so nonsensical, but they weren't drunk. They were fulfilling this promise to restore the nations to a common tongue and a common identity. Now, if you look around our world today, you'll notice that we still have these divisions. We still speak all of the languages. We still have many differences that divide us. And I think that's because we live in this already but not yet reality. There's a tension throughout the New Testament that Jesus has come, and so some aspects of redemption are already in place, but he has not yet returned a second time, so other aspects have not yet been fully consummated. It's why Paul talks about how now we know in part, then we shall know in full, even as we are fully known. So Jesus and the Spirit have fulfilled this promise to restore the nations, to eliminate all the differences that divide us, but we are not yet there where we will eventually be and feel the fullness of his promise. Zephaniah says that at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and with one accord. This is the eventual promise, and we can read about how it ends in Revelation. There will be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, God has promised to restore the nations, to end the divisions, and he has fulfilled this promise in part at Pentecost, and he will fulfill it fully at the end. This means that all of those things that we use to divide ourselves, whether they're theological differences, racial differences, the differences between men and women, or young and old, or rich and poor, all of those are temporary differences, are man-made differences, things that we let affect us, things that we let inform the way that we see the world and the way that we treat each other, but they are not eternal, they are not material for the work that God is doing. We will be one body, one nation, one people, sharing one language, one heart, and one love for God. Finally, God fulfills his promise to empower his people. I think we have, as a human race, we seem to have a little bit of a preoccupation with last lines. We talk about famous last words like Patrick Henry. We get really into the last line of books and movies. Maybe that's just me, but I did mention earlier that I'm a little bit strange. But often these last lines, they tell us so much. They recapture the overall point of a story. They can lead us to wondering what happens next. They can provide a wider lens or a humorous wrap-up. Some of my favorite last lines are from Casablanca. Louis, I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. The Wizard of Oz famously says, "There's no place like home." Die Hard, Argyle says, "If this is how they celebrate Christmas, I can't have to be here for New Year's Eve." See, we care a lot about last words because we think that they're important. In fact, a lot of Christians use this logic when they talk about the Great Commission, which is the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's this really important commission that means so much to us. Now, does anybody know what Luke's version of this is? What are the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke? It's similar. He says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." See, if we put these two commissions together, the last words of Jesus from Matthew and the last words of Jesus from Luke, it really leads us to Pentecost. Because God fulfills this promise to restore his presence, and then God sends the disciples out to all the nations as witnesses and disciple makers, and he does it by giving them his power, his spirit, this power that can conquer all of the differences that we'll encounter, this power that can comfort us when we feel despair, this power that can bring us to faith, that can transform us, that can enable us to serve the kingdom, that allows us to participate in God's mission. This is an amazing gift that God gives the Christian and the church. But I want to ask a hard question. I want us to look inside of ourselves and say, are we really living with this power? A.W. Tozer was a pastor who wrote, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one could tell the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference." So again, he's saying that if the Holy Spirit all of a sudden wasn't here, we would do 95% of the same things and nobody could tell. But in the early church, if the Holy Spirit wasn't present, they wouldn't be able to do 95% of what they did and everyone could tell the difference. See, in Acts, we see this church that is utterly dependent on the Spirit. They are doing miraculous things that are impossible for them to have done on their own. Are we living this way? Are we living out our lives as individuals who are utterly dependent on God? Or can we look at our lives and take a good deal of credit for the good things that we have? As a church, are we fully reliant on the Spirit, or are we a product of having a great building and great people and a good history and financial stability and good elders? See, if we can do what we're trying to do all by ourselves, then we are not doing enough. If we can take credit for what we've accomplished, then we are not ambitious enough. God has fulfilled this promise to empower us for mission, yet all too often we live up to that famous C.S. Lewis quote, that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. So where does this leave us on Pentecost? You know, there's this thing that I think happens to Christians a lot. I think it happens to all of us at one time or another, where we start to think about the church or the Bible in terms of making us better versions of ourselves. We think in terms of morality and ethics. We want to read books and learn things that make us into better husbands, better wives, better parents, better employees, better neighbors. Some pastors even use this in the way they preach. They might say, this week we're going to talk about 4 steps to a better marriage or 3 ways to stop lying. We get caught up in this idea that our faith is really about behavior modification, because we so desperately want to change things in our lives. We want to improve. We want to be better tomorrow than we were yesterday. See, we go about it the wrong way, but there is good news for us, that we have been given this power that can utterly transform us, a power that enables us to make good decisions when we want to make bad ones, a power that allows us to try hard things when we default to apathy, a power that can help us reach for love and mercy and forgiveness and wisdom when by ourselves we are incapable. But this power isn't just about making us better people. It's about the Spirit dwelling within us and transforming us to better reflect the glory of God. We can be transformed more than we can even imagine. So how do we do this? How do we grow more reliant on God and less reliant on ourselves? I have 2 small ways we can practically apply this to our lives. First, prayer. I'm sure some of you, your eyes are glazing over because this seems like a vanilla application. We all know that we're supposed to pray, but many of us don't pray. But prayer is communicating with God, and it opens us up to be changed. Through prayer, our desires can change, our emphasis can change. We can come to God with anger, frustration, apathy, and depression, and He can turn us toward humility, joy, and mission. This week, with the knowledge that God's Spirit is dwelling within you, go to the Lord in prayer. Take to Him whatever you're feeling. Be honest with Him and see how prayer can be transforming. You know, next week, we're starting a new series on the Psalms, which is the prayer book of the Bible. See, the Psalms provide an amazing resource to pray when we don't know the words to say. So if you're not used to praying and you need a little help, then pick a psalm to read and guide your time with the Lord. Second, we can think of ourselves less. I think the main culprit that gets in our way, that keeps us from living in the Spirit, is often our own pride. Our pride in what we can do, our pride in what we know, our pride in how self-sufficient we can be. But God calls us to humility. He calls us to embrace our weakness and to rely on Him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly for my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, some of us don't want to admit any of our weaknesses. We are trying so hard to appear strong. Others of us don't need reminders because we are experiencing hardships and difficulties that underline our weakness and leave us feeling out of control. But God does not want us to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less, to focus on others, to have the same perspective that God has. So this week, take an extra step when you find yourself in a difficult situation. Instead of thinking how the frustrating situation or the frustrating person is affecting you, think of how others are being affected by the situation. Tap into God's spirit inside of you and try to see things through his perspective and how he might be moving you to act. On Pentecost, God fulfilled his promise to give us his presence. He fulfilled his promise to restore the nations, and he fulfilled his promise to empower us for mission. And one of my favorite hymns, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we sing, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Ebenezer means a stone of help. It comes from 1 Samuel 7, where they erected a monument to help them remember how God had kept his promises. What will be your Ebenezer? How will you remember that God has kept his promises to you? How will you remember Pentecost? How will you leave this morning without resting on your own knowledge and your own ability, but resting on the presence and the power of God that dwells within you?